Marcus is on holiday for one more week. He's back next week, so that's great news. I'm here this last week just to finish off our two-week series in Exodus. And we're just going to get straight down to it. I'm going to pray, and then Mel is going to come and read. So grab a Bible, if you would, and turn to page 88. It'd be good if we followed in the Bibles today. We're just going to be in one or two other places. So page 88, Exodus 33. Mel will read in a moment. Let me pray. The psalmist writes, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." And so we pray, our Father, this lunchtime, that please would you teach us more about yourself, more about your character, as you've revealed it to us in the book of Exodus. And we pray it for your glory. Amen.
So the reading's from Exodus chapter 33, starting at verse 7. "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people.' And he said, 'My presence will go out with you, and I will give you rest.' And he said to him, 'If your presence will not go out with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.' Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.' And he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But,' he said, 'you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain.' So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'"
Great, thank you, Mel. Okay, well, I don't know if you've ever done anything to jeopardise a close friendship. If you have, you'll know it's one of the worst feelings in the world. It's a stomach churning, wake up in the middle of the night feeling. It's an if only feeling. All you want is for things to be the same again, but you're not sure if they can be the same again. When I was about 10 years old, I hit my next door neighbour in the face with a golf club. Just want to make it clear, it wasn't deliberate, but it was stupid. I was standing on the green, lining up a very short 10-foot putt, but being an exuberant 10-year-old show-off boy, decided that the shot needed a full backswing. My friend standing behind me was caught completely off guard, burst into tears, blood pouring from his nose, and he ran off home to his mum. I think that's what you do when you're 10 years old. And I remember very, very clearly standing there on the green, on my own, wondering if things would ever be the same again. And I reckon that's pretty much how the Israelites would have been feeling at the start of Exodus 33. If you were here last week, the Israelites stuffed up big time. Exodus has been all about God revealing himself, showing us what he's like, giving us an explanation of his name. And last week in Exodus 32, the Israelites decided to design their own gods, to ignore how God had revealed himself, and instead to make up a god in their own image, to suit their own desired lifestyle, and their own chosen ethics. The relationship was in tatters, and every Israelite asks the question, will it ever be the same again? If you were here last week, you'll remember we ended on a bit of a somber note, but the first glimmer of hope is there in verses 7 to 11. And we're on to our first point on the handouts this lunchtime. Everything is back on track. Now Moses sets up a tent and calls it the tent of meeting. And as readers of Exodus, that gets us pretty excited, because the second half of Exodus, from chapters 25 right through to the end of the book, chapter 40, is literally dominated by the architectural plans and construction of the tabernacle tent, the place of God's dwelling in the midst of his people. And so the merest mention of camping equipment gets us thinking back to the tabernacle, and we're excited. It's not the tabernacle. It's important to understand that. There's no gold, no lavish embroidery, no holy throne room. It's not quite the splendour of the tabernacle tents. But nevertheless, it is a tent. Now, things aren't quite the same. The plan for the tabernacle was always for God to dwell right there in the midst of the people in the centre of the camp. But you'll see in verse 7, this tent is pitched outside the camp. Moses, he's mates with God, and he seemingly waltzes in for a chat with Yahweh whenever it takes his fancy, but we don't yet know where the rest of the people stands. And so I don't know if you thought this as we read, but there's a certain air of wistfulness, isn't there, in those verses, as the Israelites can only look on from a distance. Verse 8, whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tents. Or verse 10, and when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. It's not the tabernacle, but after last week, when we thought the relationship was ruined, and we thought the whole tabernacle, God coming to dwell with his people project was over, it is something a little bit like it. I like to call it a kind of halfway house tabernacle and a kind of halfway house relationship. Moses is in Yahweh's good books. He enjoys favour with God, but we're not quite sure yet where the rest of the people stands. Now, these verses give the impression that Yahweh and Moses spent an awful lot of time together. And if you're wondering what Moses was up to inside the tent, then have a look at the next chunk, 12 to 17. Moses said to the Lord, or in the original, as Moses said to Yahweh, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You said, I know you by name, and you have also found favour in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favour in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favour in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favour in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And Yahweh said to Moses, this very thing that you've spoken I will do, for you have found favour in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses says, please, 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 please let the people go to the promised lands. Please come with us. Please continue to be our God, not just my God. Please be our God once again. It's Moses the mediator. Do you see, Moses has a very, very special relationship with God. The people don't. And he pleads for the people on their behalf on the basis of the favour he enjoys with Yahweh. It's kind of the blueprint for how mediated relationships always work. It sets the pattern or the type for the rest of the Bible. The mediator enjoys favour with God, the people don't. And the only way the relationship can be restored is by the people sharing in the mediator's relationship with God. They can't relate to God independently of a mediator. They cannot have a relationship with him directly. They need a mediator, and they need to piggyback on his relationship with God. And it's the same for us now as it was for the Israelites then. Jesus enjoys favour with his Father, we don't. But because of his intercession, wonderfully, what is his becomes what is ours. If you've never thought about this before, I think this is probably one of the most amazing truths of the whole Bible. Jesus has a very, very, very special relationship with his Father. The Father and the Son have only ever always perfectly loved one another, right back from pre-eternity. And if you're a Christian this lunchtime, that relationship has become yours too. Because in Christ, you get to share in what is his. Relational parity with Jesus, unfettered access, perfect communion with the Father. Now, when you stop and think about it, I reckon you can understand Moses' response in verse 18. Yeah, he can't quite get his head around what he's hearing. Yahweh, do you really mean that? Do you really mean what you've just said? Verse 18, please show me your glory. In other words, give me some kind of knockout experience to convince me that what you've said is true. Please give me some sort of tangible reassurance that you really have forgiven your people. Yahweh, do the people really get to share in our relationship? It all sounds too good to be true. And that takes us to our second point. Proof that things really are back on track. Now, one of my favourite activities in the whole world is hiking up and down Scottish mountains. I'm one of those crazy people that are called Munro baggers who are trying to climb all of the mountains in Scotland over 3,000 feet, 914 metres. It's a lifetime's work. At the moment, it's 188 down from this summer, 95 to go. And as you can imagine, London isn't the ideal place to live if that's one of your favourite hobbies in the world. I pretty much only get to go once a year. Last year, I went up at Easter. Anticipation was sky high. I looked forward to it for months. I spent hours looking wistfully at pictures. I planned the trip down to the finest details. I spent the whole day on the train to get there. I met up with my friends in the Cairngorms. We stayed in the youth hostel overnight. I was so excited I couldn't sleep. The big day arrived. It took us about 4 hours to walk into the base of this mountain. And then you've guessed it. April in Scotland. The weather changed. and the temperatures plummeted. Now, when I left London, I reckon it was about 25 degrees, and I was in my shorts and flip-flops, probably had some sun cream on as well. In Scotland, it was full-out blizzard conditions, and the wind chill on the top was about minus 20, and we had to abort the hike and retrace our steps back to the road. I'd been looking forward to it for months, travelled all the way up from London, and spent a fortune on train tickets, and I saw nothing but cloud. Nothing but cloud. And my Munro count was no higher than when I left. Massive, massive, massive anticlimax. And it's the same in Exodus. In response to Moses' request for reassurance, God's glory comes and descends on the mountain and passes by the mountain. Amazing prospect. But Moses' vantage point in the cleft of the rock, not particularly promising. The entrance to the cave, definitely going to block your view a bit. But then it gets worse. When Yahweh decides that he's going to cover up the entire opening to the cave with his hands. So in other words, God's glory is going to descend on the mountain. And Moses gets to sit through the whole thing in a dark cave. Massive anticlimax. Moses sees diddly squat of God's glory. In fact, not even one photon of glory ray reaches his retina. He sees nothing, but he hears something, something truly breathtaking. Verse 5, chapter 34. Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and to the fourth generation. Moses sees nothing because the most glorious thing God can show him is his name. It's the fullest explanation of God's name yet. The whole of Exodus has been about God revealing himself, showing them what he's like, giving them an explanation of his name. And this is the summary verse of everything we've seen about the name Yahweh so far in Exodus. God's name, it's the answer to Moses' need for reassurance. In fact, God's name is pretty much the answer to everything in Exodus. Of course I've forgiven my people. Of course they get to share in our relationship. Of course everything is back on track. This is Yahweh, a God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is the theme tune of Exodus. And unlike the chart toppers of the 1980s, it is a melody that never goes out of date. In fact, it turns into something of a slogan in the rest of the Bible. So God's people use it in their praise songs, like in Psalm 103. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. They use it when they're scared and terrified, like in Psalm 86. But you, Yahweh, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. The prophet Joel uses it to call people back to the Lord when they've wandered off into sin. Return to Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. The prophets Jonah and Nahum both use it in connection with God's judgment on the evil city of Nineveh. Jonah uses it to remember that God is patient with sinners. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. Nahum uses it to remember that God's patience eventually runs out. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished. If you want a memory verse then from Exodus, this is it. Make it into a fridge magnet, set it as your screensaver, set it as your Facebook status update. Do anything that you can, anything you can to get these words into your memory. This is God's name. This is the character of the God that we prayed to at the start of our meeting. He hasn't changed a bit. All that was broken has been wonderfully mended. The relationship really is restored. All because of who Yahweh is. Because he is gracious and merciful. Because he abounds in steadfast love. Because he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. When it comes to the relationship between God and his people, this is one of the high points of the entire Old Testament. But thirdly and finally, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, we have something infinitely better. And this is the time to fasten your seatbelts. Now in chapter 34, verses 29 to 35, we read about Moses' veiled face. So after 40 days and 40 nights on the top of the mountain with God, Moses descends the mountain with a face resembling a lighthouse. Now when speaking to God, Moses the mediator unveils his face. When speaking to the people, Moses veils his face to shield them from the glory radiance. It seems that there's a double distancing of God's glory from the people. I've tried to represent that on the handout, on the diagram, on the handout, on the sheets. So on the mountain, when God's glory descended in the cloud, you'll remember Moses had to sit in the cleft of the rock. He wasn't allowed to watch. Not all of the glory gets through from God to Moses. You'll see the arrows get a bit smaller. But the same is true between Moses and the people. You see, the mediator had to veil his face because the Israelites can't manage to look at the glory radiating from Moses' face for too long. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking about this too negatively. The relationship is restored. The people get to share in Moses' relationship with God. And you'll see some glory does get through from the left to the right of the diagram. The arrows get smaller, but some glory does get through. But when we turn to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul picks up on this passage to show us just how infinitely greater our position is this side of Jesus. So turn, if you would, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll give you a page number when I get there. 1162. 1162, 2 Corinthians 3. And in our last couple of minutes, let me read from verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And here's the key bit. Here's the important bit. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Confusing verses. And there's much more to say than this, but I just want to focus in, just for the last couple of minutes, on this compare-contrast between Moses and we the apostles. Now, the comparison is not particularly earth-shattering. It's pretty obvious. Moses was the minister to the Israelites with the ministry of the Old Covenant, and they were the beneficiaries of his ministry. Paul is our minister with the ministry of the New Covenant, and we're the beneficiaries of his ministry. Okay, that's the comparison. Nothing particularly surprising about that. The contrast, though, I think will blow your mind. In the Old Testament, Moses didn't just bring the message of the Old Covenant. He mediated it. That's what we saw earlier. But now when we get to the New Testament, we don't need Paul as our mediator. There's no distancing of God's glory under the ministry of the New Covenant. Rather, in the words of verse 18, we all, that's the apostles and ordinary Christians alike, get front row seats, not in a darkened cave somewhere on the mountain, nor with any facial covering to reduce the glare, but rather we all together, directly, with no distancing, behold the glory of the Lord as revealed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And that's the second diagram on the sheets. In the Lord Jesus and in the gospel message, we see even more clearly than Moses heard a revelation of the God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. The relationship is back on track thanks to Moses the mediator and thanks to the character of God. It's an amazing high point, really, in the book of Exodus and in God's dealing with his people generally. And yet, in the Lord Jesus, we have something infinitely better. Something infinitely more intimate and direct. Something infinitely more glorious. As we pick up our Bibles and read about Jesus in the pages of the New Testament, we behold the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Amazing truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you very much for your character and for what you stand for. Thank you that you are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And we praise you that in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, those things are even more clearly seen and revealed to us. Praise you that in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, as we look at Jesus in the Bible, we behold directly, with no distancing, the glory of the Lord. And we praise you for it. Amen.